We'll finish up the dialogue between Job and Eliphaz. We just have a couple more comments to make about that. Then the second speech begins, or the second exchange between Job and Bildad. And we'll get to that. Let's take time to pray just for a moment. I'm going to ask Norm Chastain, if he would, to lead us in a word of prayer before our class begins, please.
Most Holy and Righteous Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the blessings of this day that you've allowed us to spend together for the portion of your word, the word of Jesus, to remember our Lord's death on the cross and the faithful and suffering. Pray that our worship today will be acceptable in your sight and be edifying to us as individuals and strengthen us. Grateful, Father, for the blessings we have in Christ Jesus, that we can be your children, be your redeemed. We are grateful for this church here at Eastside, those who lead us, those who preach and teach here. Pray for Jeff at this time to be directed to this class. Pray that it will be beneficial to us as we consider the book of Job and the plight that he endured and the things that went through his mind and the things that he asked to consider the blessings he did. Pray your blessings to this time.
Amen. Okay. We went through these charts toward the end of class last time. And as you are used to my style by now, I like to try to go back and just pick up our train of thought so we just don't jump in where we were without trying to connect about what we were talking about. Eliphaz ended his argument at the end of chapter 5. Behold, there it is, Job. Now, we said it, and it's just up to you to take what we said, because we have undoubtedly spoke the truth of your condition. And we looked at the flaws in his argumentation. Now, he was superficial, thinking only of the physical, offered no direct proof of Job's sin. Never touched that. Job then begins his reply. Excuse me. He admitted, of course, that his words had been rash. But he was speaking out of the vexation of his spirit. He was just so tormented and suffering so that that was his rationale for him speaking the way that he did. He said that, Eliphaz, your words are to me as loathsome food, tasteless. I'm not going to receive them. I don't see any truth in them. He now then just ignores Eliphaz, it seems, for the rest of the speech, which we'll conclude today. And just begins to lament his condition again, his present distress and dire straits. Rebukes his friends for their failure, says a man would expect kindness from his friends, but I'm not getting that from you. I'm getting judgment, and I'm getting baseless charges, if you will. Says, you have failed me like a wadi, that brook that runs through the Palestine area that offers no water. It's just deceitful, and you're not giving me what I would really need in a moment like this. In the close of chapter 6, says, where's the proof? Teach me and I'll be silent, I think the Scripture says. And I'll listen to what you have to say. So he then turns his complaint back toward God. The latter part of chapter 7, which was where we are today, he says, I will continue to speak in the bitterness of my soul. No comforting moments do I have, not even sleep. I feel like I'm suffocating. God won't leave me alone. And this is where we got to last time. Verses 20 and 21 of chapter 7. He asked the obvious question, and you'll see there in Job 7 and verse 20, Job just flatly asked, have I sinned? What have I done to thee? He's speaking to God. What have I done to you that you are treating me this way? O watcher of men, why hast thou set me as thy target? You've got that bullseye on him. That's God's target, and God's just pounding it. Letting him have it continually, so that I am a burden to myself. Why then dost thou not pardon my transgression? That's verse 21. And take away my iniquity. Is this the first instance where Job has even intimated of his condition as being sinful? I believe it is. He's not said this before about himself. Now, he has said, I've not sinned. He has said that. But he's saying here, speaking to God, why don't you pardon me? pardon my iniquity. So we're just simply asking the question here toward the end of this particular section. Has Job now indirectly accepted the position of his friends, given the words that are found in chapter 7, verses 20 and 21? You think he's even considering it? I think he's considering it. Now again, in Job's mind, what does he know? I've not sinned. I know I've not sinned. But yet he says this out of the vexation of his struggles and his plight. As Norm prayed, the words he chose, I think, were very appropriate. But Job had to endure his plight. This was such a struggle for him. So I don't think he's agreeing to it. If he did, then what would you see him do in the next breath? I think you'd see him repent. But he didn't do that. He's just speaking out of his grief. Maybe in an indirect way, and that's my word that I've underlined and italicized on the chart. Maybe in a roundabout way or an indirect way, he's considering what these friends have been telling him. Okay. As we conclude chapter 7, just make these two final observations. Satan's still not correct. What did the devil say back in chapter 1 and verse 11, chapter 2 and verse 5? He will deny you to your face. He'll curse you to your face. Of course, and he said that to who? To God. Now that's what he'll do. Chapter 1, when you take away his blessings, his possessions, his prosperity. And chapter 2, when you touch his health, you touch him personally. But Satan's still not right about that. He was not correct. Though now, having seen some of what Job has said, do his thoughts now seem to be in congruence or in harmony with what he said at the first of the book? He's saying things now he didn't say then. And so Job is under pressure here. He's kind of like a vice. He's just being squeezed. And he's speaking out of his despair.
If this is all a result of my sin, what is it?
Yes. If I am sinning, then let's hear what the charge is. But no one ever gave him any evidence, did they, Bill? There's nothing to accuse him of in a matter of, as a matter of sin. Yes. If I have done it, then mete out the punishment.
So he still has reservations as to what.
Yes. He does. He most certainly does. He is hesitant to make an all out confession. Because in his mind again he knows he's not done anything. Yes, Bill. Well, that'd be hard to confess what you don't know. I think that'd be almost impossible. Okay. Anything through the first round of speeches between Job and Eliphaz through chapter 7. Anybody got a comment or a question before we go to the next speech or the next exchange? Okay, who's up next? Bildad. Bildad is next. So now we have round one with Bildad and Job. And Bildad's perspective is a little different than Eliphaz. Eliphaz began after Job, without speaking to anybody directly, just as Job was lamenting his condition, chapter 3. And on the heels of that, then Eliphaz began to speak to what he heard Job just say. Bildad is now going to reply to what he has heard Job reply to Eliphaz. Keep all this straight. This is an exchange between four people. Okay? So Bildad has now heard Job say something to what Eliphaz said. He's going to comment on that. And he doesn't begin... how can I put this? Eliphaz, all three friends are direct in what they say to Job. But Eliphaz was a little more tactful than Bildad. Look at how Bildad begins. And I think you see that very quickly in verse 2. Bildad asked him a question. How long will you say these things and the words of your mouth be what? Job, you're just a big blowhard. You're just speaking like wind. You're just blowing. How long are you going to keep doing this? Now, that's not very tactful. That's not very nice. But that's what Bildad said to him. So, Job, I'm really getting tired of hearing all this. Job, how long will you say these things and your words be like a mighty wind? That's like a slap in the face. But that's what Job had to endure. Now, Bildad begins to ask some questions, starting in verse 3. If Job is as innocent as he claims, look in verse 3 now, he says, and he asks a rhetorical question. Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert what is right? Well, what's the obvious answer to that? Well, no, of course not. God does not pervert justice. And so the implication here, and Bildad again, is going to make some insinuations. And I think if we look at verses 4 through 6, you'll see three strong insinuations, implications, insults. Let's look at them together carefully. Brother Buford, would you read verses 4 through 6 for us? Well, let's go through 4 through 7. Let's do it that way.
Your sons have sinned against him. He has cast them away. If you would earnestly seek God, make your supplications to the Almighty. If you were pure and upright, purely sound, you would awaken the prophecy of the right and blood in Christ. Though your beginning was small, yet your last end would increase the prophecy.
Okay. On page 9 is where we are. I forgot to go to the next lesson, and we're on question 2, where you see it asked from 8:4 to 8:6, three insinuations, each beginning with the word if, that Bildad makes. Strong insinuations. Who does he speak about first? Verse 4. His children. Now, let's not lose sight of what had just happened. Where are his children? Well, they're dead. Now, what's the question he asked? If what? If they had sinned, what's God done? He took care of them. Now, first insinuation. If Job's children were guilty of sin, God justly punished them. Justly.
Well, that narrows it down, brings it back down to Job as far as God.
Yes. So the insinuation is they were dead. That's a fact. So what's insinuation? Well, they were sinners, Job, and God took care of them. And that's what that means. That's all that can mean. Now, he didn't say that, come out and say it, but he certainly is insinuating that. Now, Job knows they're dead. That can't be argued. But the way he phrases what he says here, that's the first point, Job, is God took care of them because God doesn't pervert justice. Now, God's righteous and He's true. And that statement is true. God does not pervert justice. But, of course, like Eliphaz, he's working off a bad application. He's not applying this properly. So that's the first insinuation. Now look at verse 5. Second insinuation. If you would seek God. Now, if you'll just seek Him, that sounds familiar. Who's been saying that all along? I mean, Eliphaz said that. Now, Job advises you out to seek God. I mean, you've got to repent. So Job, verse 5, if you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, insinuation is, he would benefit from God's compassion. You need to seek God, therefore the insinuation is, you're guilty of sin. And you're in a position that you need to seek God. You need to do that. So there's another strong insinuation. And verse 6, if you are pure and upright, surely now He, God, would rouse Himself for you and restore your righteous estate. So Job, if you were pure and upright, then God would do these. The insinuation is, since God has not answered you, what does that mean? You're not pure and you're not upright. You're not as you say you are. So here are three just strong punches in the gut that Job had to endure from Bildad. And he concludes in verse 7 that Buford read for us, look, if you'll just do all this, your end will be better than your beginning. Now, how good was his beginning? When we started the book, how was he described?
Greatest
man of the East. That's right. Greatly blessed. He had those 10 children. Life was good. But now, Job, if you'll just take care of this problem that characterizes your present life, then God will restore all that plus more. It'll be better at the end than it was at the beginning. Now, like Eliphaz, what kind of blessings is Bildad focusing on? Physical, material. He's not said a thing about spiritually Well, he has said if you'll seek God, and that, of course, is connected to our relationship with God. But the blessings he's talking about here, particularly in verse 7, are of a physical or material nature. So he's walking down the same path that Eliphaz trod. So three strong insinuations that he made. Now, Eliphaz made his arguments based on two criteria, if you remember. His observations about life, that was in chapter 4. And the second thing he used as the basis for his pearls of wisdom was what? He had seen a vision that he was convinced it was from God. Bildad now argues on the basis of the wisdom of the ancients, our prior generations wise. Sometimes. Sometimes they're not. But they can be. Can we learn from prior generations? Well, of course we can. Sure we can. Sure. Don't do what they did. That's right. We can learn how not to do something the way prior generations had. So this is Bildad's argument. Now, look what he says starting in verse 8. And I want to read through verse 10. Trevor, if you'll read those three verses for us, please. What's the length of our history? He says, we are of only of what? Yesterday. How long is our shadow? Well, it's just, we just cast a real small shadow. But now the ancients, they have a long shadow they cast. And so, see, they're a whole lot smarter than we are, Job. And so I happen to be in possession of the wisdom of the ancients. And let me share, and this begins now in verse 11. He begins to impart this great wisdom of the ancients and seeks to teach Job. So a present-day man is only of yesterday. That's just as far back as we go. And we just cannot know what they know. They have a whole lot more knowledge than we do. Our prior fathers were wise. They can teach us today. And application, and this is, and I admit this probably wasn't worded very well, but the last part of question 3, this kind of thinking, every time we come to a point in the book where I think we can make a present-day application of something that really is outside the book of Job, I think we need to do that. How many folks, how many of our friends, or maybe even some of us, are what we are religiously because of what our prior generations were? That's pretty prevalent, isn't it? Is that wise? Do we need to be Christians because our grandfather and maybe his father and those generations were Christians? Is that what we need to do? If it's the right reason. Same reason if it's the right reason.
There are two extremes in former days about the former wisdom. One is you accept it gullibly.
Okay. Can't be gullible.
You reject it because it's old.
Okay.
And we've got that kind of situation going in our day.
Sure, sure. And I just want to think about, you know, it's got nothing to do with the book of Job. Nothing at all to do with the book of Job. But just because 2, 3, 4, 10 generations back were members of a certain religious body, is that really any reason to be a member of that same religious body? What if they were wrong? Could they have been wrong? Yeah, they could have been wrong. But if they're right, that still isn't a reason to do it. We need to do it because based on the evidence that we have, and we're convicted that that evidence is true. And we need to follow what that evidence, where that evidence leads us. Now, Bildad here is making this mistake. Now, Job, I've really got the answer. The answer lies in the wisdom of the ancients. And if you'll listen to them, in fact, does he not say? Verse 10, will they not teach you? Now, see, they'll tell you. If you just listen.
And verse 6, he pours coal on the fire.
Yes, he does. Bildad's not very tactful, as I said. He's rather blunt. His message really isn't any different than Eliphaz's message, but he's just not as tactful about it. He's rather straightforward. So now let's look at the wisdom that he holds up here. Verses 11 through 19. Let's read these together. Brother Lambert, would you read verses 11 through 19 for us, please?
Okay.
Can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the reeds flourish without water? While it is yet green and not cut down, it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the hypocrite shall perish, whose confidence shall be cut off, and whose trust is a spider's web. He leans on his house, but it does not stand. He holds it fast, but it does not endure. He grows green in the sun, and his branches spread out in the garden. His roots wrap around the rock and look for a place in the stone. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I have not seen you.
Are there some wise words in that section? There are. If they're properly applied, most definitely there are. Now, here's some of the wisdom of these great gems or pearls of wisdom. Life without God is like papyrus without water. Is that true? Yeah, that's true. Papyrus needs water to grow and be green and lush. Papyrus without water is like what? Be like hay, wouldn't it? Just like stubble, just brittle. You can burn it in a second. Dry, very brittle. So life without God is like papyrus without water. Verse 14 to 15. The wicked man's confidence in things in life is like a spider web. You ever tried leaning on a spider web for support? I've not tried that. I don't think it'd be very wise. But life without God is like leaning on a spider web for support. Is that true? Sure, that's true. There is wisdom in that. Sure there is. And then the last one he says, though the godless may flourish, and they may for a while, but in the end, what happens to them? They die and pass on. And what he's really emphasizing, you'll see there, look in verse 18. Now, I should have had you read verse 19 also, and I had to stop at verse 18. If he, that is the godless, if he is removed from his place, then it, my version says, then it, that is his place, will deny him, saying, I never saw you. What happens after so much time passes? Who was that? 100 years ago. Who here can name, and I'm not assigning any wickedness or any righteousness to anybody, but who here can name their great-great-great-grandfather? Anybody know his name? You're an exception. Generations come and go, and we forget about them, don't we? I mean, that's true. And he says that's really true with respect to the wicked man. He'll flourish for right now, but then he'll pass on, and before too much time goes on, that place will have no record of him being there, and nobody knows about such a one. So, yes, that's true also. That's true. Verse 19. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the dust others will spring. So, Bildad is giving us this wisdom, and up front we're going to say that, yes, these are true statements. They're not unwise. But what's the problem? What mistake is he making? That's right. Just like Eliphaz did. He's misapplying this to Job. Because for this to be true to Job, with respect to the first statement, what would Job have to be? His life without God. He'd be like the dry papyrus. Is that Job? That's not Job. Secondly, has he leaned on the spider web for support? That's not been him. No. And the third one, he certainly is not godless. In fact, what had God said to Satan about Job? Remember his words? My servant Job, there's none like him on the earth. Blameless, upright, fears God, and he shuns evil. That does not sound like this third truth, does it? So, Bildad's making the same error that Eliphaz made and misapplying these words of wisdom from the ancients. So now he concludes his speech, verses 20 through 22 of Job chapter 8. Lo, he says, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more. So he's saying, now Job, God can restore joy to your life. Now he's not going to reject a man of great integrity, a man with character. God's not going to reject such a man. There's another insinuation. He says Job doesn't have any what? Any integrity. You don't have any character. And God will receive you if you start behaving like you ought to. So he can bring joy back to your life. Verse 22, your enemies will be put to shame. Right now, that won't happen because of the way that you're living. So the basic message, Bill doesn't say anything new. It's the same story. Job, you need to repent. That's what you need to do. That's your problem. Okay. Anything through Bildad's speech? Yes, Charles. Yes, very good. Charles suggest that sometimes we do make mistakes in criteria we use for choosing. Those who are prosperous, we may think, oh, that must be a pretty good fellow. And those that are struggling and suffering, well, they may not be doing so well. And he brings up the rich man Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, I believe it is, and who God had accepted. So Bildad is as superficial as Eliphaz was in his condemnation and his assessment of Job and his situation. Okay, so now Job has to reply to this. How tired do you think Job was of having to reply to these men? You think he was getting tired of putting up with the anguish he was in physically? If that was not enough, I don't mean to be redundant, but we are forced to have to deal with this throughout the book. Job now has to reply to things that he's heard. That, again, no doubt hurt him to have to hear these. Because after all, these were acquaintances of his who came to comfort. The start of the book does say that. But they're not being very, very comforting, are they? Okay, chapters 9 and 10 now is Job's reply to Bildad. He does not directly respond to Bildad like he did to Eliphaz. It doesn't seem to me that he does that. He's going to reply, but it's not in direct response as he had done with respect to Eliphaz. Now, he did so regarding Eliphaz, and you'll see the reference there on the chart. Chapter 6, 1 and 2, 14 and 15, and then 24 through 28. We've covered that already. But he initially agrees, it seems, with the friend's response. And the argument that man, yes, man is not worthy to stand before God. Chapter 9, starting in verse 2. Job says, in truth, I know or I perceive that this is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? Here's God way up here and here's man way down here. And we don't possess the right to stand before such a God. There's just so much space between us, mortal men, and divine God. We don't have the right to make this request. Though, is that what Job has been wanting? Job's wanting answers, isn't he? He's been calling on God to answer him. But he admits, I'm not worthy, really, to make such a request. Although Job agrees in principle that this is so, yet look what he says in verse 3. If one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times. And now in verses 4 through 12, he's desiring answers. Job's wanting information. He's wanting information. But he also knows he cannot plead his case before such a God. So there is some common ground between Job and his friends. They do agree on some of the basic truths. Yes, here's God way up here. And yes, here's man way down here. And the difference between us is just a canyon. It's a chasm. There's just it's just so infinitely separated. But I'm still wanting answers. I still know my situation. I know the dilemma that I've got going on in my head. I'm suffering. That's evident. And I know in my heart I've not sinned. And I do not have any rational explanation for what's going on. There's got to be an answer somewhere. That's what he's wrestling with. Now, he's getting solutions from the friends, but they're not solutions. They're just baseless accusations, as we've been saying. So through verse 12, look at some of the ways that he portrays God. And these are all, sometimes Job can speak as poetically beautiful as Eliphaz had. Verse 4, wise in heart, and mighty in strength. Verse 5, it is God who removes the mountains, they know not how, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place, who commands the sun not to shine. Can God do that? Of course he can. He's got creative power. Who alone stretches out the heavens, tramples down the ways of the sea, who does great things. Verse 10, unfathomable and wondrous works without number. Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Verse 11. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Verse 12. Who could say to him, what art thou doing? Call God into question. Now, what do you think you're doing? You know, we tell our kids, what do you think you're doing there? You can't say that to God. He's just in a league all by himself. So Job, like Eliphaz has done, he's expounding upon the greatness of God too. But he still has this dilemma in his mind. Yes, my friends, you're not teaching me anything about God I don't already know. But I'm still struggling with need for answers here. And that's down through verse 12, it seems he's saying. So he, like the other three, shows wisdom in admitting God's anger is against evil. That's a known fact too. Verse 13. God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab. Rahab there is not referring to the harlot back in the Old Testament. There's references in the Psalms and in the prophecy of Isaiah that Rahab sometimes is used in poetry to speak about the sea, or maybe even the sea monster. There's plenty of references for that. Psalm 89, I think it's Isaiah 30 or 31, somewhere in the prophecy there, you'll see references to Rahab being referred to. And so, again, the emphasis is on God's ability to control the powers that are in the great depths of the sea. Do you think we as mortal men can fathom all the power that's in the sea and how God can just control that with his mighty hand? It's beyond my comprehension. But that's where God is. And Job exalts God in that way. Through verse 14 through 24, Job continues to expound upon the power of God and his superiority over man. Now, after he says what he says down through verse 13, what's the first question in verse 14 that he asks? How can I do what? How can I answer him? God's up here, who am I? I'm nothing compared to him. How can I choose my words before him? For though I were right, I could not answer. Verse 15, if I called, he answered me. I could not believe that he was listening to my voice. Now, start looking in verse 17. And Job begins to do some things that are not good. I'm not going to say he's guilty of sin, but he makes some unwise choices. He seems to complain of some unfair treatment. Look what he says in verse 14. I'm sorry, verse 17. And your version may read different than mine. God bruises me with a tempest, and he multiplies my wounds, how? Without cause. Now, that's not wise to say that. Sounds like he's doing what? For all his troubles. He's putting the blame on God. Without cause. Verse 18, he will not allow me to get my breath, but saturates me with bitterness. If it is a matter of power, if it's just a matter of strength, who wins that? Well, God does. If it's a matter of power, behold, He's the strong one. It's not like a clash of the titans here, where it's one-on-one of equal strength. That's not what's going on, Job says. And if it's a matter of justice, who can summon Him? You can't summon God. Though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. And though I am guiltless, what's Job say? What's God going to say? This virgin says, though I'm guiltless, He will declare me guilty. Guilty. So Job had it in his mind. Now things are just not working out like I think they ought to be. And Job's only conclusion he could reach was is that God was dealing with him unfairly. That's all he could see. Couldn't see it any other way. So he begins to complain of unfair treatment, if you will. Verse 17, verse 20, saying things that were not... If he had been in his right mind, and I don't mean that to say he was crazy. That's not what I meant. But Job is speaking again out of his torments and his vexations. And if he were thinking a little more clearly, again, had he been in suffering conditions previously and thought clearly? Has that happened already in the book? It has. When he suffered in chapters 1 and 2, did he respond correctly then? He did. He most certainly did, Bobby. You are correct. But things like this, if we're exposed to them long enough, they can begin to have a toll on us, can't they? They can begin to work on us. And Job is like anybody else. He's just a man. And he seems to be suffering so at this moment. And he's weakening, I think, just a little bit because he's reasoning this way. Trevor? Yes. No, they do not. Yes. I think that's correct. This whole thing, as Trevor says, he's talking it through in his mind, trying to find some rational thought for it. And as I've said in previous classes, you'll see throughout the book, Job's faith is a roller coaster, up and down, up and down, up and down. He'll soar to great heights, and he'll say some things that are wondrously faithful. And then he'll speak things that are just down in the cellar. He's just searching. I see a man here who's just agonizingly searching for why these things have happened. And that's what Job is going through here. He seems somewhat defeated in spirit to me. Not totally. But he's down now. We got a couple of minutes left. Look in verses 21 through 24 of Job chapter 9. The first part of verse 24. Job says, I am guiltless. I do not take notice of myself. I despise my life. It is all one. Therefore, I say, God destroys the guiltless and the wicked. If the scourge kills suddenly, He mocks the despair of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked, and He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not He, what Job asked. If it's not this way, then what? Then who is it? If it's not God doing it, they've already laid the groundwork. There's nobody as powerful as God. If it's not God doing it, then who is it? In Job's mind, that was the only way it could be. Somewhat defeated in spirit. Seems to be. That's what he's saying. God mocks the despair of the innocent. Does God do that really? Not the God of the Bible. Not the God I know. Not the God you know either. So Job is not speaking as correctly as he needs to. verse 20. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Yes. Right.
So, it leads me to the idea that Job really don't know what yet what's going on.
No, he doesn't. You are correct. He's still searching. That is correct. Okay, we got to stop here for lack of time. So, there'll be no class Wednesday, of course, because of our singing. So, the Lord will...